You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hey everybody, David Guzik here. So glad that you could join me for this week's YouTube Live. It's the first one of the new year. It's only January 3rd. Before I get any further, I don't think my mom regularly listens to these YouTube videos, but in a couple days, it's my mom's 80th birthday, and I want to wish Eleanor Guzik a very, very happy birthday here in 2019. She's not going to be around. Her and my dad are going to go away on a cruise to enjoy that special birthday together. But I'm very pleased that you could join us today. We're here to answering questions, responding to comments. Oftentimes when we come together here on one of these Thursday afternoons, I have a few questions to answer or comments to make before we begin the video. Really don't have that. So let me just kind of go over to the chat window right now. What's going on? Although I do want to say a couple things right up front. Number one, Happy New Year. I believe that God has something really wonderful for us in the new year. And there's in one sense that the dividing line between one year and another, it's purely artificial. I mean, the sun doesn't come up any differently in 2019 than it did in 2018. But on the other hand, it's good that God gives us marking points and a calendar. And it is a time to think about our life and think about where we're going, think about things that maybe we don't often think about. It's a good reason to do all those things. So Happy New Year to you. And the second thing I want to say is, again, I usually say this at the end of our broadcast, but I want to say at the beginning in case people miss. I want to thank all the people who support the work of Enduring Word. Man, am I grateful to you. We had a year-end, I don't know if you call it a campaign or opportunity for people to donate and support the ministry, and we set a goal for it, and I'm happy to say that we wonderfully exceeded our goal. Thank you to all the people who support the work of Enduring Word. You enable free Bible commentary to go out all over the world and an increasing number of languages to more people than ever before. Thank the Lord for that. Okay, let's get to some of the questions that we have here. A witness for Jesus. Hi, David. My question is on Matthew 21:43. Let me read to you Matthew 21:43. It says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Okay, my question is Matthew 21:43. You believe the nation refers to the church and not to the generation of Jews saved at Christ's return. Isn't that replacement theology? Is the church a nation? Hey, that's a great question. And I'm going to be honest with you. To answer that question in greater depth, I would have to get into a little bit of the original languages. And that's something that I'm really not equipped to do right here, right now on our YouTube video. But I will say this. Please remember that the Gentiles were known by the Jewish people, both ancient and modern, as the nations. There was Israel and the nations. The nations was used as something to refer to the peoples outside of Israel. And there's a sense, and that's what Jesus is getting at here. Again, the parable of the landowner, which is contextually all right before this section of Matthew 21:43, speaks about Jesus prophetically saying that because many, certainly not all, but many of the Jewish people of his day, and especially many of the leaders of the Jewish people of his day, because they would reject the work, therefore it would be given over to the Gentiles as well. Of course, never excluding the Jewish people, but adding the Gentiles and adding Gentiles to the church in far greater measure than the Jewish people. So I would look for that link between the concept. I don't know if the exact word is used there that would also be used for Gentiles. But if it's not the word, I believe certainly it's the concept. You have Israel and the nations. So no, I think that it doesn't have to refer to those believing Jews in Jesus's day, it refers to the gospel going out to the nations and that acceptance going out to the nations. I hope that helps you there. Witness for Jesus. Kevin Green, he says, hi. And Kevin Green and his wife, Erin, he's the pastor of a Calvary Chapel in Fort Bragg, California. Hi, Kevin. He and his wife have done two wonderful Christmas CDs. They're in our Christmas rotation. And since it's the holidays recently, we've been listening to them. Highly recommend them. I don't know. You go, search around. There's this thing called the internet, and you can do searches on it. Search around. You can find their Christmas music. Love Kevin Green's music, and especially those two Christmas CDs that they have. Oakley fan, Happy New Year. Happy New Year indeed. I am looking forward to a wonderful new year. I hope you are too. Joel, Happy New Year. So grateful for your teaching. God bless. Well, God bless you, Joel. I'm happy that you're ministered to by the teaching and the resources that we have online. Okay, we got a big vision to put more and more online, including teaching that I'm going to be doing right here from this studio. Recently, we put up on enduringword.com verse by verse video and audio teaching in this exact setting with me in front of these books and speaking at this microphone. And I taught through the book of Titus. Well, right now, that the Titus teaching from this studio is online right now, and it's on the YouTube channel. Right now, we're also going through, I'm teaching through the book of James in this studio. And when James is complete, we'll put that up online as well. So again, we're going to do that through other books of the Bible this year, God willing, and if we live, as James told us to say. Neely, hi, Pastor. Happy New Year. I never understood why Elisha got mad at the king of Judah for striking the arrows three times when he didn't specify how many times to strike them. Okay, man, Neely, that's a good question. What she's talking about here is the idea, the question is about, I should say, is going back to 2 Kings, where the king of Israel in chapter 13 was invited by Elisha the prophet to strike the arrows to the ground. Now, I think that we usually misunderstand. When I first read that, I thought that the king of Israel was supposed to have in his hand a bundle of arrows, like I've got these pens in my hand, a bundle of arrows, and that he was supposed to hit the ground with the bundle of arrows. That's not the idea. That is just a curious phrasing for the act of shooting the arrows to the ground, out the window, towards their enemy, Syria. And he did it once. He did it twice. He did it three times. Now, according to some commentators, including Adam Clark, and I'm sure you could look this up in my commentary on that passage, the idea was that was a understood in that day picture or emblem of striking against nation. Sometimes, I think this is according to Adam Clark, they would declare war against another kingdom by shooting an arrow in the direction of that kingdom. If a king went out and sort of with ceremony shot an arrow towards the direction of their potential adversary, that would be a declaration of war. Certainly a saying, let's engage in battle. Here's the thing, is that basically, how about this idea? He said, take whatever you want. How much do you want? And he said, I want three. I want to win three battles. And Elisha said, if you would have had more, you would have won more. So it was all much more understood in that culture because of the emblem of shooting arrows against the adversary being a picture of engaging in battle. And the simple idea was this, was that God gave the king of Israel the opportunity to take more by faith, and he didn't take more. He just took a little bit. And by the way, as we begin the year 2019, isn't this an instructive thing for our lives? God gives us a lot of opportunity, doesn't he, right in front of us? And there is some aspect, I'm not going to say that the whole Christian life is like this, don't get this wrong, but there is some aspect, there are certainly some situations in our life where God says, how much do you want? Whatever you want to receive from me in faith, that's how much I'll give. And that was the specific opportunity for the king of Israel. He took little and God gave him a little. Sometimes we believe God for little and that's why we receive little. So Neely, that's what's going on in that particular situation. I hope that's helpful for you. Okay, next question. Adam, what are your thoughts on the recapitulation theory And Christus Victor as compared to against a penal substitution only theory of atonement. Feel free to not be locked into an either or. Okay, Adam, look, I'm going to confess to you. I don't know exactly. Maybe you can explain in the chat. I don't know exactly what you mean by the recapitulation theory. So maybe I know that under another name, know that concept, but I certainly know what you mean by the Christus Victor idea. The Christus Victor idea was something especially popularized by, I believe it was a Swedish theologian named Gustav Aulén, if I'm getting his name right, Aulén, something like that. And the Christus Victor has in mind that what Jesus really did at the cross was triumph over the powers of darkness, the devil, all the devil's agents, sin, the world. Again, the idea was Jesus victorious, conquering over everything. That's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Now, the penal substitution idea has the idea that what Jesus really accomplished at the cross was that he died as a substitute in our place. In other words, we deserve to die for our sins. Jesus died as a substitute, a legal. That's why we call it a penal substitute. That's why Jesus died for our sins as a substitute. And that's what Jesus really accomplished at the cross. So which is it? Is it the Christus Victor theory or is it the penal substitution theory? I'm going to look down, Adam. Maybe you got to. Okay. Anyway, which is it? And here is my answer to that. Yes, it's both. We need to understand that there were many dimensions to what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And let me tell you something. I believe in what is commonly called the penal substitution thing. I believe Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice for my sins and the sins of all who will believe on him. I hope your sins as you believe upon him. And there's a sense in which he died for the sins of the world. We're not going to get into all that right now, but yes, he died as a substitute for guilty sinners. There's a legal aspect to what Jesus accomplished at the cross. But don't think for a moment that that exhausts the glory of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. You know, we need to keep in mind that if we really believe that, in many respects, the cross is not only the center of human history, everything before it looks towards it, everything after it looks back to it. But there's a sense in which what Jesus accomplished at the cross is the center of what God's doing in the entire universe. He was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So we don't want to box ourselves into thinking there's just one dimension of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. What Jesus accomplished at the cross is multi-layered, multifaceted. It's manifold in its grace and wisdom. So I come to it from the approach, Adam, that these different aspects of what Jesus did on the cross, they complement each other. Now, I will disagree with those today, because there are some of those in the church today who are trying to, how would I say it? They're trying to lessen the value of what we call the penal substitution understanding of what Jesus did at the cross. They're trying to lessen the value of Jesus dying as a substitute in our place. There are some people who are so disrespectful. I was searching for the right word. There are some people who are so disrespectful as to call that cosmic child abuse. Again, that's showing a lot of disrespect. So, all of that's for, no, those people who are trying to lessen the idea of the penal or legal substitution theory, no, we should have nothing to do with it, but there is more than what happened at the cross that can be explained. I hope that's helpful for you there, Adam. Brian, hey, David, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness. Is this no favor in his eyes? Could this be because of his hardness of heart? Well, Brian, I'm going to have to look that up here. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And I'm looking it up just so I could get a little better idea of the context here. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and then it goes on, talks about the idea of divorce. Is no favor, could this be because of his hardness of heart? Well, Brian, that's interesting, because what you're bringing up is you're bringing up the passage in the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and following, where it gives the permission for divorce. This is what was referenced later by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, when the religious leaders of Jesus's day tried to get him involved in the quicksand of a controversy of what uncleanness means there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. I just want to point out what Jesus pointed out there is that Jesus pointed out that this gives permission for divorce in the case of adultery or sexual immorality. It doesn't require it. And so the hardness of heart that Jesus spoke about in reference to this passage would be the hardness of heart, I believe, in two aspects. The person who has committed sexual immorality in the marriage, they've shown hardness of heart, have they not? For a husband to betray his wife's trust and commit sexual immorality, that shows a hardness of heart on part of the husband in that situation. Of course, I mean, it could be committed by either spouse, but you understand what I mean. But it also refers to a hardness of heart, perhaps an understandable hardness of heart, but a hardness of heart nevertheless, on behalf of the person who's been sinned against in the marriage. So the person who commits the sin of sexual immorality that would give permission, not a command, but permission for divorce here in Deuteronomy 24 and in Matthew chapter 19, the person who commits the sin has a hardness of heart, but the person who's been sinned against may not be able to forgive, may not be able to reconcile because they're not a perfect person. There's some hardness of heart in them. That's understanding the hardness of heart, both in the one who sins and in the one who's sinned against. God gave permission, not a command, but he gave a permission for divorce when sexual immorality has taken place, back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and Jesus repeats this in Matthew chapter 19. So, Brian, I hope that helps you, just kind of understanding the correlation there between the hardness of heart and the sexual immorality. Thanks, Kevin. Rita, nice to see you. Amen to you. Anthony De La Garza, God bless you, brother. I was wondering when you were going to write in. Good to see you. Good morning to you. The Witness for Jesus. A popular Bible teacher said that Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, teaches that fallen angels will be in prison at Babylon and will not be cast with Satan into the abyss during the millennium. Is this a possibility? Well, I'm going to have to take a look at Revelation chapter 18, which, of course, is a famous chapter that speaks of the fall of Babylon. But I can't recite to you chapter 18, verses 1 and 2 from memory. So I'm going to have to do what we all do. We look it up in our Bibles and we read it. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven and having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing. So A Witness for Jesus, their question is that a popular Bible teacher says that those two verses indicate that fallen angels will be imprisoned at Babylon and will not be cast with Satan into the abyss during the millennium. Is this a possibility? Well, I'm just going to answer your question just as you've stated it to me there. Is it a possibility? Yes, it's a possibility. That's all I can really say. I don't think that it's clear enough in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 and 2 to say categorically, absolutely, that that's the case. But just from its wording there, Now, one of the things that we have to understand is the literary genre of the Bible. And these words from chapter 18, they are in the Old Testament poetry of the prophets that bring, you know, judgment and announce condemnation. So understanding that, we understand that, okay, look, it might, you know, this may be speaking with poetic imagery. So does it mean that the city of Babylon will literally be the prison of the demonic spirits during 1,000 years? Maybe. Again, we can say it's a possibility. I wouldn't say that the evidence is clear enough, especially from any corollary passages, to tell us that for sure this is the case. Interesting question. I've never really thought of that, though. Next, Dina. Happy New Year. Anyone can be a pastor. Is it possible to study the Bible and preach to others? Well, Dina, what a great question that is. Can anyone be a pastor? And the question that is no. The answer to that is no, in this sense, that there are recognized offices of spiritual leadership, spiritual instruction and teaching. There are these recognized offices, and a person shouldn't appoint themselves to those offices. In other words, it's not enough just for me to say, I'm a pastor, everybody should recognize me a pastor, and I'm a teacher, everybody should recognize me as a teacher. We don't look to people who appoint themselves to biblical offices, but rather these are recognized by other people within the family of God, the community of Christians, that this person does have this calling, that this calling is consistent with their character and the qualifications for these particular kinds of ministry as it is stated within the Bible. Now, is it possible? Here's the second part of your question. Is it possible to study the Bible and preach to others? You know, Dina, one thing that we often forget is that there's preaching of all different kinds. You don't have to be a pastor or have the title of Bible teacher in order to sit down over a cup of coffee and talk about the Bible with somebody. You can do that. Anybody can do it. And this is what we should be doing. The words, the ideas, the great themes of Scripture should be in our mind, on our heart, on our lips as we speak with other people. So I think this is a tremendous opportunity just for us to say that we can have wonderful blessing and impact where we both give and receive from other people in informal ways as we talk about God's word and teach one another as the Scriptures tell us to do. So I hope that's helpful for you there, Dina, and God bless you for the new year. Rita, have learned a lot from Pastor David's commentary. I'm glad to hear that. I'm forever grateful to the Lord for your life. It has helped me with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the word. Rita, I'm so pleased to hear that. I suppose you can imagine what a thrill it is for me to just understand that God uses these materials in the lives of some people. That's a blessing for me. So if you're one of those people, I'm very happy to hear that. Geo 1013, what is it like to be a pastor? Wow, that's a great question. What is it like to be a pastor? Well, sometimes, most of the time, being a pastor feels wonderful. Although it shouldn't feel more wonderful to us than anything else that we're called to. The important thing for your life is that you understand and discern the calling of God on your life, at least in your present season, and you do whatever you can do to fulfill that. If somebody has a different calling than I do, then they're not going to be fulfilled being a pastor. We need to find out what God has called us to be and to do, and we'll be fulfilled by that. But let me say this. Because I know that God has called me to be a pastor, a preacher, a Bible teacher, to put out Bible resources to people, when I walk in that, most of the time, it's fantastic. I just feel like, Lord, I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm fulfilling the calling. I'm fulfilling the purpose for which you've put me on this earth. Thank you, God. I'm praising the Lord for that. But then number two, sometimes in any calling that we have, it's terrible. I've said this if somebody's employed as a pastor, you know, that's how they make their living. Most of the time, it feels like the best job ever. I can't believe I make a living doing this. But there are times when it feels like it is the worst job ever. And you just kind of say to yourself, I can't, there's no amount of money that's worth having to go through what I have to go through in this job. So most of the time, it's a great thing. Sometimes it's a tremendous burden. It's a real spiritual warfare. It's a real attack for us to deal with. But again, I'm thankful that it's not like that all the time, just some of the time. Hope that's helpful for you there. Geo 10:13. It is finished. In Luke chapter 4, verse 12, during the temptation of Jesus, Jesus replied to Satan by saying, "It is said." He had previously replied with, "It is written." What is the difference in "it is said" versus "it is written"? That's a very interesting observation there. It is finished. And I would just put it like this, is that really there's no difference. If there's anything, it's just because God, being a good creative writer, oftentimes mixes things up slightly in the way that he puts things. That's because just God's good creative in his work that he does. I mean, that's great. God's a good creator. Please remember this, that in the ancient world, when people read their Bibles, normally, I'm not going to say what, not when they read their Bibles, when they read anything. In the ancient world, when people read, normally, I'm not saying they did this every time, but normally when people read, they would read out loud. So they would both read it and say it. In addition, the word of God would be proclaimed in the Jewish world at the synagogue services and other times. So really, practically speaking, and in effect, there is no real difference between "it is said" and "it is written," because what was written was said. So I hope that's helpful for you, but I think it's interesting to point out, and it's a good reminder for us that the word of God should not only be ink on a page that we read, or, you know, maybe pixels on a screen that we read, but the word of God should also be on our lips, what we say as well. Maybe this is a great thing for you to think about in this new year. Lord, I want to speak forth your word more. Just read the Bible, say it. It's a good exercise. All right, Adam, recapitulation theory of atonement, Eastern Orthodox, early church view of atonement, Christ, the new Adam, and brings in the new creation, defeating death, Satan, ontological salvation, theosis. Okay, good. Yes, I understand that understanding of the atonement. And absolutely, this renewal work, this restoration work, sort of the idea that Jesus comes and undoes the damage of the fall at the cross. Again, I agree with that. That is another aspect of what Jesus did at the cross. Although, let me pontificate on that just a little bit here. To me, and I may be peculiar in this aspect, but to me, it is a very important idea that what Jesus gave us through his work at the cross and the empty tomb, it doesn't just take us back to Eden, it lifts us beyond Eden. This is the phrase I use. What we gain in Adam, no, I just completely messed that up. Let me rephrase this. What we gain in Jesus is more than what we lost in Adam. God's work isn't just intended to lift us up to the place where we have what Adam had. He takes us beyond it in Jesus Christ. So, but in general speaking, to renew, to restore the ill effects of the fall, absolutely. Recapitulation theory, yes. Christus Victor theory, yes. Penal substitution theory, yes. They don't have to exclude one another, though we don't want to push out the idea that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. Let me keep on going here. Dina, is it our responsibility as Christians to spread the word of God and heal people, even if it's on the streets? Well, Dina, we should do whatever I'll put it to you this way. It is our responsibility as believers to be led by the Spirit of God. And if we're led by the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, if he leads us to preach the word and do that, yes, we need to. If he leads us to bring healing to somebody through prayer and ministering to people in the streets, we're to do it. So it is our responsibility to, as I said, to be led by the Spirit of God and do that. That's how I order it in my mind. All right, Gio, 10:13. I hear a lot of young people say that they hate religion but love Jesus. Hold on. I hate Jesus or hate religion but love Jesus. What does that mean to you when you hear people say that? Okay. This is what's important. God saves us and works in our life individually. We're not rescued from our sin in a collective, but that individual work leads to Christian community. And if what a person says by "I hate religion," if what they mean by that is "I have had some bad experiences with Christian community in the past, and I want to experience Christian community, but not necessarily in some of the traditional ways." Okay, that might be a wonderful expression of Christianity. But if somebody is saying, "I want a purely individualistic faith that has no community and just deals with God alone and has nothing to do with anybody else," that is not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is a one another faith. Never forget that. So yeah, I would have to drill down deeper to really understand what they're talking about there, Geo 10:13. All right, next. Rita, can someone lose salvation? You know what? I'm not going to deal with that question right now. I've dealt with it before on other occasions. Let me just say this. The Bible says we need to endure to the end. The Bible says if the work of God is real in our life, it's going to be real to the end. Now, if people want to argue about, well, they never had it, and that's why they didn't endure to the end, or they had it and they lost it, that's why they didn't endure to the end, I'll let people argue about that all they want. But the Bible does teach the essential truth that those who belong to God will endure to the end. Okay, Oakley fan. Geo 10:13, around here, it mostly means that they don't want to follow what the church wants them to believe. Many that go on there just wrong, but follow the Bible in Jesus. Church here stands not for the believers, but for the institution of the two big churches, and religion offers research to Christianity, Islam, et cetera, the same, which is not either. Yes, Oakley man, I agree with your comments there. Listen, I'm all for the core ideas of Christianity. The truth about the person and work of Jesus, the integrity and the importance of the Bible, prayer and worship, evangelism, and Christian community. I'm all for those things being expressed in non-traditional ways. I think it's very possible for those things to be expressed in non-traditional ways. But to act as if Christianity is something purely individual, where I don't have to deal with other people in community and I can just make it up as I go along. Again, as I said before, that's not New Testament Christianity. Okay, Rita, Dean, the Bible says you won't find him on the street. Go and preach and get filled with. Good question. Brian Ramsey, thank you. PhD Zaster, your history lectures are a blessing. Hey, PhD Zaster, I got some good news for you. In a few weeks, we're going to start posting a video series of 20 lectures through church history that I did about 10 years ago. And it's a video. I don't have a video series on church history lectures, but I have one, and it's going to be broadcast or uploaded on the YouTube channel within the next couple weeks. So keep posted for that. And thanks. I'm glad that you like the church history series. My granddaughter is right outside the window there waving to me. So I'm waving to her. Hello, Serena, my wonderful barn. Okay, I'm going to get back and talk to the video again. That's my grand. She's a wonderful little girl. Susan, it says in Revelation that our tears will be wiped away. Does that mean we will forget all our lives, all our loved ones when they're not saved. Thank you, David, for these live chats. Susan, we don't really know. Okay, it says that there'll be no tears in heaven. All our tears will be wiped away. Does that mean that we'll forget about our loved ones who aren't in heaven or didn't make it to heaven? Or here's the other possibility, that simply said, what we have in heaven will be so clear and so glorious that in that time, in that moment, it won't really matter to us. I tend to favor the second option. But I can't say for sure. That's one of those things that we're just going to have to wait to heaven to figure out. But I'll tell you this. In heaven, we will understand that God's justice, God's righteousness, even in those that he has had to exercise judgment upon, God's justice and God's righteousness is a good and wonderful thing, even when those that we love are at the unfavorable end of that justice. All right, I'm going to try to just get through these last few questions kind of quick here because we're a little over our normal time, but I don't mind that being a little over. Hagen, I'm getting ready to teach through 1st and 2nd and 3rd John on Sunday mornings here at Calvary Chapel Salmon. Any good suggestions for commentaries? Hagen, I'm just thinking about that right now. Okay, here's what to do. Go to enduringword.com. Of course, I think my commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is pretty good. I do remember some good things from William Barclay on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But if you go to enduringword.com, the website where my materials and Bible resources are, if you go to the About menu, you'll find a bibliography section. Go to the bibliography section and look at what I have on 1st John. And you'll see some good commentators in and through that. So I hope that's helpful for you. And God bless you as you begin. You're going to love that series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Rita, I love reading my Bible aloud. Amen to that. Charles, what do you think of Calvinism? Too long of a question to answer right now. I am not a Calvinist. I do not subscribe to all the doctrines and teachings of Calvinists, but I'll say this as well. I don't consider myself anti-Calvinist in this sense. There's a lot of good that I've received from my Calvinistic brothers and Bible teachers, both now and in the past, those who have, you know, gone on to their reward. So while I am not a Calvinist, though there are things that I would fundamentally disagree with Calvinism or Reformed doctrine, I don't consider myself an anti-Calvinist in the sense that I do appreciate much good that they have done. Not all good, but much good that they have done doctrinally. All right, let me get to these last few questions. Adam, you might consider setting up a Noodle service for hosting. Excellent format for Bible studies. Well, Adam, why don't you send me an email about that information? David@enduringword.com. Oakley fan, you got me wrong. I'm referring to the Catholic and Evangelical Church in Europe who does, Yes. Oakland, what you're talking about really is this idea of really religious traditionalism and how that is. Yes. And so that's what I'm talking about, how it's good for religion. It's good for our faith in Jesus to be expressed in ways that are biblically faithful, but fresh. And it's okay if it breaks with many of the customs of old tradition. Moodle learning management system and then Oakley fan and not the church congregation learning verse. Amen. Amen to that, Oakley fan. Okay, good. Well, look, we're going to wrap it up here. We're almost at 40 minutes for the day, which is a bit longer than our normal YouTube session. I'm going to be back next Thursday at the same time. I hope you can join us. Please remember to put the likes on. It increases the visibility. Please tell other people. If you haven't subscribed yet to the YouTube channel, subscribe. Get the notifications, because we don't do these absolutely every Thursday. When I'm traveling and unable to do them, I don't. But every time I'm here at home and occasionally on the road, I'm able to do them. But you'll get a notification as for when we're starting up one of our YouTube videos, one of these live sessions. I'm so pleased you could join us. Thank you. Use the Bible resources at enduringword.com. And just one more time, I said at the beginning of our YouTube time, but I'll say it now at the end again. thank you to those who help support the work of Enduring Word. It is greatly appreciated. And God has shown his goodness to us through you and through the prayers of many people. Please keep praying for this work. I appreciate it so much. God bless you and have a great week.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.